How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those who love our Lord in one another sees delight and so fulfills His word. When each can feel His brother's sight and with Him bear the part. When sorrow looks from heart to heart and heart from heart to heart.
We're going to have a picture of that this morning in our lesson. Would you turn to Genesis chapter 42? The title of the message this morning is A Realistic Reconciliation. I think sometimes in our desire to be reconciled when there's difficulty, our approach is sometimes not very realistic. This is a very realistic reconciliation that we're going to look at here this morning. A father hearing his son in the kitchen was wondering what time it was, so he called out to the boy, "Al, what's the big hand on?" After a pause, Al replied guiltily, "A chocolate cookie." Now, Joseph's brothers could have related to this. For 22 years, there was a guilt that had not been dealt with in their lives, and what we learn in this passage is that time does not eradicate guilt. Now the conscience may be lulled to sleep, and the guilt may be way down underneath there, not thought about maybe for weeks or months or even years on end, but it is still there. Time never gets rid of guilt. Let's just remember that. You know, we often make the comment, well, time will heal this. Well, this is one thing that time will never heal. If there's something wrong that has never been made right, it's there. And the slightest little unexpected prick or disruption of the normal routine can just bring that all back up to the surface, as strong as it was the day that it first occurred. And that's what we find in this passage. Now, I want to look at chapters 42 through 45. This is Joseph finally in relating to his brothers and resolving this problem that happened 22 years before. And that's how long it had been since they had done the wrong that they did. And it's interesting, right here at the beginning of this chapter, we have some evidence that this was still on their minds. It says that Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, and he said to his sons, "Why do you look one upon another?" Well, why didn't they go down to Egypt for the corn? Well, it doesn't say this. We're obviously reading between the lines, but there was some reason why they were looking at each other. Are you thinking the same thing I'm thinking? Do you remember what I remember? If we go to Egypt, that's where we sent him, you know. Do you think we might have to encounter this problem if we go to Egypt? I don't know. I think I can safely say, knowing from my own experience, that they had, I mean, this was not just a minor event. I mean, they had sold their brother into slavery. And I think it's safe to say that that was never far from their minds. I think you'll find they replayed this scene over and over again. All 11 of them, or all 10 of them. And their father apparently hadn't forgotten it either, because he says he didn't want to send Benjamin with them. Peradventure, evil would come upon him. Now, it's true that the journey to Egypt had its own hazards, and maybe that's what he was thinking about. But there's even in my mind, there's a slight hint here. You know, my other favorite son went with those fellows one time, and he disappeared. And I'm not going to risk the last one. This was on the minds of, as I see it here in these verses, at least there's some hints that this was very much on the minds of the boys and the dad. I mean, this thing was still there. All right? So, the 10 brothers assemble a donkey caravan, and they head off for Egypt. Now, I think Joseph was expecting them to come. He certainly knew that the famine involved not just Egypt, but it involved the whole Middle East there, where his family lived. And I think he knew they eventually would come. And there again, I'm reading that between the lines. It says here in this passage that he remembered the dreams when the brothers finally did show up. And so I think it was on his mind too, that there was a problem here that someday was going to meet its resolution. And he probably realized that these boys would show up in Egypt. Now, Joseph apparently was in charge of making sure that there was no danger to Egypt with these foreigners coming into the land to buy food. Now, you know, that danger would have been there. That here, some country would say, well, Egypt is not in very good shape. We'll go down to buy food. While we're there, we'll check where the defenses are the lightest, and we'll see what would be the best way for us to make our attack on Egypt. It seemed like Joseph was in charge of investigating all the foreigners who came in to make sure there were no spies sneaked in. And so when he accused them of being spies, it was a plausible accusation that could very well have been that they were spies. Not only do I think Joseph was expecting them to come, but it's pretty obvious to me from this passage that he had given a lot of thought as to what he was going to do when they finally arrived. Because this passage is a very, very instructive passage about reconciliation. There was tremendous wisdom here, and that's what we want to look at as we go through this passage. Now, I'm sure that when they first came, Joseph's first impulse, I mean, the boy, he had not seen them for 22 years. I don't know why, after especially he was appointed a leader in Egypt, he didn't take the leisure and the luxury to go back and look them up. I don't know. There must have been some reason, because I think Joseph would have wanted to do that. But that had never happened, apparently. And I think when they first showed up, of course, it had been pretty obvious who they were. Here were these bearded men among Egyptians who were all clean-shaven. And there may have been some other foreigners who came with beards too. But here they were, 10 of them, bearded, and probably some recognition of a couple of them. And there they stood before him, and he knew, these are my brothers. And I think the first impulse Joseph had, reading through the rest of the passage, the kind of warm thoughts he had and almost uncontrollable emotions he had toward these boys, even through this whole experience we're going to be discussing, it certainly is not unrealistic to imagine that his first impulse was just to throw his arms around them and say, oh, brothers, I forgive you for everything you've done. You're my brothers. And that's what a lot of people would have done. That's what they would have done. They just said, well, it's my duty to forgive. I should just pour out my forgiveness on them. You know, there's sort of an idea today that that's how Christians should do. They should just lavish love and forgiveness on people. And they should. And Joseph did. In fact, through this whole experience, it's going to look a little rough. Just the whole way through, you have these little evidences of grace poured out upon them. He put their money back in the sacks. That wasn't a trick. I don't think he could bring himself to charge his family money for the food. I think that was a gesture of grace. He told the steward, we'll see later on, to tell him, look, don't worry about that money in your sack. God put that there. He prepares a feast when Benjamin finally comes. And that was a genuine gesture. There was nothing tricky about that. I mean, the whole way through you find these outpourings of grace upon these boys. He was really sort of using, as I see it, a little bit of cold wind occasionally, a little bit of sunshine, and working the two, the grace, the affliction, discipline, and so on. There was something he understood. You know, you can pour out love and forgiveness on people, and you should. And there was no doubt in my mind that Joseph had fully forgiven them many years before this. After all, he named his oldest son Manasseh, God hath made me to forget. The pain and the bitterness associated with that awful incident in the past, I think, had been put behind Joseph. And he had a genuine love and forgiveness in his heart toward these boys. Well, then why did he act the way he acted when they showed up? It's because Joseph understood something. He understood that you can pour out all the love, you can pour out all the forgiveness, you can pour that all out, and it should be there, and you should be pouring it out as much as you can. But until the other party that has estranged itself has made their response, there will be no genuine reconciliation. It just isn't going to happen. I don't care what you do. And you can continue to show love and forgiveness and all of that. And you should. I want to keep emphasizing that. I'm not talking about hard-hearted people who are bitter and manipulative and vindictive and vengeful. I'm not talking about that at all. But the thing we need to always keep in mind is where there's a breakdown in relationships, there are two people that need to make a response. If there's ever going to be any genuine reconciliation. And I think this must be the experience in life that takes the greatest wisdom that we ever need. And you look at this and you just marvel at how Joseph handled this and just knew exactly how far to go and when to let off and when to put pressure on and how to do it and do it in a way that didn't communicate anything that shouldn't be involved. I mean, I just marvel at this whole passage. But that's what's going on here. Joseph knows, probably better than anybody else in this family, that God has destined this family. They're the little thread that's carrying the destiny of the whole world. And if something happens to this family, then God will have to find some other means, which of course He always can. But this was where it was going to happen. And He knew his brothers' attitudes. He knew their jealousies and their factionalism and their tendencies never to be able to pull it together. And He knew, of course, the awful act they had done as far as He was aware they had never repented of it. And He knew that something had to be done. If God's purpose was ever to prosper, and I'll say that's true here too. If this church is to succeed, these kinds of situations have to be resolved. Or the church will fail, and here a little light that God has put here in this community will just finally fizzle out and die. Relationships are extremely important, and the thing that I'm trying to say this morning, we're not just talking about warm, fuzzy feelings that you just pour out, and it doesn't matter what anybody does, you just keep pouring out warm, fuzzy feelings. No, that won't that won't do it. There must be a wisdom that knows how to respond, that does finally elicit the response that is needed on the other side so there can be genuine, complete, full reconciliation and love and brotherhood. And I marvel at this passage. That's why I have entitled this message, A Realistic Reconciliation. Until that all happens, the reconciliation is not realistic. It's one-sided. The one side has its act together and it has the right attitudes and it's pouring out the right emotions and responses and so on. And it can believe that now everything's okay because I love him. But it isn't okay. Reconciliation brings both sides to where they're supposed to be. And Joseph understood that. And Joseph, I think, felt that God had put him here at this very, very important time, at this very, very important place, in this very, very important position, and he was totally responsible to make sure that this family survived and didn't just split all the smithereens as soon as Jacob died. I'm trying to help you feel the weight that was behind the decisions that Joseph made and why he did some of the strange things he did. He was desperate. Not desperate in the sense that he was trying to manhandle people. That kind of desperation should be out of the picture. But desperate in the sense, oh God, give me wisdom to know how to elicit true repentance from these people in your way. That was his passion. You know, there's an interesting verse in the New Testament that I read and I still don't completely understand, but I'm going to read it to you. It's sort of strange the way this verse is worded. Luke 17, verses 3 to 5. You can look it up sometime. I know my sermons get long and so I write stuff out so you don't have to turn to it. Take heed to yourselves, and the Amplified Bible says, look out for each other. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. That's a sort of a strange verse. Don't we forgive people whether they repent or not? Yes. I don't think this means that you should just hold back your heart from that person until he repents. But there's a principle here. We have a responsibility not only to forgive, we have a responsibility also to bring about a proper response from our brother. And I'll read it. I'll start again. Take heed to yourselves. Look out for one another. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he transgress against thee 7 times in one day, and 7 times a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And it's interesting what the apostles said. They said, increase our faith. If there's anything that takes faith and wisdom, this does. To know where these lines are. And to know exactly how Jesus would handle the situation that really does in the end elicit a genuine repentance. I mean, if you don't elicit a genuine repentance, you haven't accomplished anything. You can't make people repent. That's just impossible. There has to be something start to stir down inside. You have to be able somehow to bring to their experience some things that begin to remind them and bring this incident up into their consciousness and whatever. All right? There's never a place for resentment or revenge, and you don't see any of that here. I mean, Joseph could have put sawdust in their sacks and stood and laughed when they came back. He could have had that feast for them, and he could have done all kinds of things to tantalize them and drive them totally up a wall. I mean, he could have done all kinds. There are all kinds of possibilities here for Joseph to show that he really was mean and wanted revenge. There's nothing like that here. Nothing. I don't want anybody leaving here to say, Brother John says, you need to be conditional with your forgiveness and you need to... I'm not talking about that at all. Not talking about that at all. But I think this is a side of reconciliation we don't think about as much as we should. And people are just sort of left go. And there's nobody who really cares. Or else the opposite is done. The Mennonites are good at this. And that is putting a dagger in and twisting it every now and then to make them know the rejection and all of that. Well, none of that is right. There is a way to bring about a true repentance and reconciliation. And that's what Joseph was concerned about. We are often too quick when a wrong is done against us to say, oh, forget it. It's okay. When we know down deep inside it isn't okay, even if we have managed to forgive, we know there's something there that in that person's heart that still isn't right. And it's dishonest. And it's a positive disservice to our brother to say it's okay when we know it isn't okay. Joseph didn't do that. In fact, at their first response, he didn't say, oh, it's okay now. He persevered to the very end of this thing till it was completely resolved. The guilt is going to stand between. If there's guilt there, it's going to stand between. Now, Joseph did not go after them. I said, after he came to power, he could have marched right back to Palestine, grabbed those guys by the throat of the necks, and given them a good you-know-what. He didn't. He waited. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And I think that Joseph was waiting. And I think the whole time he was waiting, he was praying. And he was living in expectation that someday this would happen. Oh, God, give me wisdom when it happens not to fumble the ball. They had come to him. And he knew there was much at stake to get this right. All right? So here is the outline. A realistic reconciliation. Number one, reality confronting. And that's just going to be chapter 42, the whole chapter. Number two, reality continued. And the reason I called this reality continued is there in chapter 43, you sort of get the impression they just hoped it would go away. That, well, maybe we can take in some gifts and maybe we can do this and, well, maybe the famine will be over before long. See, they did not know that the famine was going to last for 7 years. Joseph knew that, but they didn't. And there was the hope that they wouldn't have to go back down to Egypt. And they put it off as long as they could. And throughout this chapter, you sort of get the impression, like some people have, that if we can just buy enough time, this will go away. Well, that's why I called this reality continued. It didn't go away. And it never does. This is very realistic. That's why I'm calling it reality. By the way, reality, I should define. Reality are those stubborn things that cannot be dispensed with. I mean, they won't go away. It's like the law of gravity. You can wish when you make your jump that there'll be no law of gravity, but there will be. I mean, you just will not change that. And that's what reality is. Reality is those things that will not change no matter what you do, how hard you wish, or even how hard you pray. They will not go away. And I didn't mean that to be a poem. Reality confessed, finally. Chapter 44. And I was hunting for a better word and I couldn't find it, so we'll just call this reality confirmed. I know I've used this word too many times in this study, but it's a good word nonetheless. Reality is always confirmed. Truth always confirms itself. Because it's stubborn the way it is, it just tends to confirm itself over and over again. And we find that in chapter 45. All right. Reality confronted. Now, in chapter 6, we have these brethren coming, and immediately we see the dream. They bow down before him. And I remind you that Joseph was the absolute ruler of Egypt and the Middle East. He had realized the dream of Hitler and Mussolini and Idi Amin and Mao Zedong and Saddam Hussein and a whole bunch of them that I remember in my lifetime. This is their dream. Joseph had that. He was in total control. They were in his hands. There they were. And remember the statement, power abuses, and absolute power abuses absolutely. Well, that could have been the case here. But God has also been preparing this man. He's put him through a meat grinder for about 20 years. Well, it actually was 18 years. It was 13 years that he put him through this difficult experience and tenderized his heart and activated his sympathies and taught him what it was like to be on the other side of things. And where everybody else had the advantage. And Joseph went through 13 years of excruciating discipline in that experience. And he'd learned from it. And we don't find any evidence in this whole account. Now, he uses his authority, and he does some things that only he had the ability to do. But he no place abuses his authority. If you can find where he did, you let me know. He says in verse 14 of this chapter, I fear God. My absolute authority is not absolute. I'm under God. I had decided to keep you all in prison and send one back home, but I fear God and I'm going to let you go free and only keep one because I fear God. You can trust me. My absolute power is safe because I am under authority. All right? And then he begins to test their attitudes and set events in motion to bring them to repentance. And it's a mixture of affliction and grace poured out upon these brothers. The first thing he says to them is, you are spies. That was a credible accusation because that was a continual threat during this experience that spies would come to Egypt and take advantage of Egypt. But I am sure that those boys remembered the day when they thought he was a spy. And now they knew how that felt, to be accused of being a spy. And so they protest. They say, we are true men. And God does have a sense of humor. Joseph does with that statement, true men, a little bit what Mark Anthony does in the funeral oration over Caesar with the statement, we are honorable men. He uses that the whole way down. How many have ever read that speech? He tells what these men did. He said, well, of course, they're honorable men. And then he uses it again. He goes on and describes it a little more. And he says, well, of course, these were honorable men. And finally, the crowd says, honorable men? They were rebels! And Joseph does a little bit of that here. You see this true men. I want you to notice. They said in verse 11, we are true men. And Joseph says in verse 16, well, we're going to test you to see if there's any truth in you. And in verse 19, he says, if ye be true men. And over in verse 31, they tell their dad that they told him, we are true men. And Joseph, in verse 33, they're reciting that he said, we're going to see if you're true men. And in verse 34, it says again, we're going to test you to see if you're true men. And so, boy, Joseph really picks up on this. True men. That's what you said you were. Well, we'll see if you're true men. For the time being, we're going to keep saying you're true men. I hope that blesses you. You know down inside what you really are and what you've done, but we're going to assume that you're true men, and we're going to check this out. All right? Well, he sort of favors the irony, it seems to me, in a gentle, kind sort of way. But then they tell him, we can't possibly be spies. Look, all 10 of us are brothers, are sons of one man. Now, if we'd have been spies, each one would represent a big tribe out there somewhere, and this would be a conspiracy. But we're all sons of one man. We're just one family. What can one family do against Egypt? You have nothing to fear. And that's exactly what Joseph wanted to hear. He wanted to hear about the family. Was his dad still living? Was Benjamin still living? And they unwittingly give him all the information he needs, that the whole family is still alive. All right? They said Benjamin was at home. But Joseph was not ready quite to believe them. I mean, he really did not believe they were true men. And he wasn't going to believe Benjamin was alive until Benjamin actually showed up. Because they had said he was alive too, one time. And in fact, it's interesting what happens here. Would you look in verse 13? And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. Well, that's a good start. But there's an awful lot unsaid there. And so Joseph wants to hear the truth. And he's not ready to believe everything they're saying. All right? So he says, we'll start right there. You say you have a son, Benjamin, to prove you're not spies, to prove you all belong to one family, bring the boy. All right? And he says, in the meantime, I'm going to put you all in prison. I'm going to send one of you back. And then I told you what happened. He told them, he revealed to them that he listens to God. And so he decided just keep one of them in prison. And so he bound Simeon before their eyes. What do you think they were thinking about? I think they were thinking about a time when they saw him bound before their eyes and heard his, in fact, they say, they heard his cries of anguish and they did not listen. And things began to happen with their conscience. And when that happens, they say to one another in verse 21, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw his anguish just like we're seeing Simeon. And I don't know why he chose Simeon, but Simeon was sort of a dangerous character. Remember, he and Levi destroyed a whole city one time. And it could be that in this little conversation that Joseph saw that Simeon still was sort of that kind of person, sort of a bad news kind of guy, the least humble and the least repentant. I don't know what he saw. But anyway, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Oh, they had hoped all those years there'd be no day of reaping. And now their conscience is beginning to awaken. They're beginning to remember what they did and the emotions involved with it and the fact that this is the effect. There was a cause and they're connecting the two. You know, a lot of people never connect those two, but they're connecting it. All right. And so then Joseph does that. He has the money put in their sacks as a gesture of grace. Grace should make you happy, shouldn't it? Well, when there's guilt, grace only intensifies the fear. What's this guy up to? He's treating us so nice. There's certainly something up his sleeve. See, you don't think that about people if you've done nothing wrong. So they go back and they tell their father all about it, but there's a notable omission in what they tell their father. They don't say one word about what they did in the past. They're thinking about it. They expressed it down there in Egypt, but they don't go home and tell Jacob. You know, we had real trouble down there. Dad, there's something that happened in the past I think is connected with this. We want to get this squared away. No, nothing of that. See, the work isn't done yet. But their consciences have been stirred to the depths. And the evidence that Joseph had no revenge in his heart was he had to leave and weep. I think they were tears of relief and joy that God was indeed starting to bring this to pass. In what they said, they didn't blame anybody but themselves. I mean, this is a first step toward a genuine repentance. You know, when you hear somebody who's trying to be repentant and he has some people he wants to make sure are implicated in what he did, that's not a complete repentance. These boys say nothing about the coat of many colors and the favoritism and this is why we did what we did, blah, none of that. And Joseph, I think, sensed that there was something very genuine beginning to happen here. And I think he wanted to just hug them right there, but he didn't. I want to keep calling that to your attention. Joseph had the emotions to do all of that a number of times in this story, but he refrains to the very end. It's not that he doesn't want to. It's not that there's bitterness there. It's not that there's revenge there. He knows it's not the time. The work is not finished yet. Well, they get home and say they have to take Benjamin. And Jacob isn't about to send Benjamin. In fact, just think of this whole situation. I mean, the very great possibility was they would go back to Egypt the second time and Joseph would clap them all in prison. They'd stay there the rest of their lives. I mean, it's hard for us to sense the reality of this whole situation. They were very conscious of it. Well, that's chapter 42, pretty much. Let's turn over to chapter 43 and talk about reality continues. As I told you, these brothers and even Jacob hoped that time would just take care of this. The famine would end and they could stay home and this would all go away. And like I said, they didn't know the famine was going to last 7 years. Joseph knew they'd be back. He knew how much food they took. He saw it would only last, as we find out, about 2 years. There were still 5 years left on the famine. And Joseph knew that this wasn't the end of it. That's why he didn't throw his arms around them before he left and say, I'm your brothers, let's get this all resolved, I may never see you. No, he knew he would see them again. Reality does not go away. If there's guilt, if you're here this morning with guilt, it won't ever go away. You may push it way down. I'm going to guarantee you it's going to come up at the most inconvenient time, like it did here. It will not go away. It will have to be resolved. All right? Well, they had to take Benjamin, or Joseph would have said they were spies. I mean, that had been the proof right there that they were spies, and they would have ended up in prison, perhaps, if they had not taken him. And so here we see a very great step, and we don't like this at all. Absolute helplessness. When there's true repentance, there comes a point of absolute helplessness. These boys were at the end of themselves. There was nothing they could do. Absolutely nothing. But the beautiful part about it is, in all the record of Scripture and in all of the stories of human experience, this is right at the edge of the greatest freedom that you could ever experience. When you finally come to the absolute end, there's nowhere you can turn and you have to do what you have to do. It's altogether different from what you thought. If I do that, oh my, the heavens will fall. People think this, people do. No. Not at all. I'm not saying that there'll be no leftover baggage to take care of. I'm not saying that you won't have to rebuild some trust in the hearts of some people. I'm not saying that, but it will be an open road of freedom from there on. All right. Well, let's look at verses 8 and 10. And Judah said unto Israel his father, I want to read this, send the lad with me. Now, Judah here's the spokesman. If you remember, this family is Reuben. And Reuben had tremendously disgraced one of his father's concubines. So he's not in a position really to be spokesman. He tried. At the end of chapter 42, he said, if we don't come back with Benjamin, you can slay my two sons. And Jacob pretty much ignored him. Well, Simeon was discredited, and so was Levi because of what they had done, and that the next one was Judah. And how many remember what Judah's name was? What it means?
It means praise.
And he's well named. Because right from this incident to the final incident, and I'm going to finally read his speech at the end, he is, despite his sin with Tamar, he stands out among his brethren, just like his father says in chapter 49 when he gives the prophecies. This boy is an outstanding boy. That's what he says here. And Judah said, well, these weren't boys, by the way. These were married men. This man might have been 50 years old. And Judah said unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I mean, if we stay here, we're all going to die, and what good will that be to protect Benjamin if he dies with all the rest of us? I will be surety for him. Whatever happens to Benjamin, I will take his place and let him go free. I will make sure he comes back. And I'll take the consequences. Of my hand shalt thou require him if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee. And let me bear the blame forever. You see why Jesus came from the tribe of Judah? There's an interesting parallel here. He took the blame. He took everything so that we could go free. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And as I told you, they're struggling here to get rid of this reality. And finally, Jacob has to say, I'll have to let him go. And if I be bereaved of my children, then I will be bereaved of my children. Earlier in chapter 42, he said, all things are against me. There's so many ironies in this story. No, things were not against Jacob. They were actually working for him in a way he could not see. So he finally gives in and they go. All right? It's interesting that when he finally recaptures a little bit of faith here and lets Benjamin go, the Bible reverts to his name of Israel. Before, it has been calling him Jacob. Now here it's Israel. And that's an interesting observation for whatever that means. All right? Well, they take along gifts. And they take along extra money so they can give the money back and have money to purchase the next shipment of food, thinking they could prove, look, we are honest men. And they take the best gifts that they had left in the land and take those along, and maybe we can appease this man. Well, it wasn't going to be that easy. Reality continues. Because it says they rose up, verse 15 at the end of the verse, and stood before Joseph. There it was. They couldn't avoid it. I don't care how many gifts they took. I don't care what they did. They finally ended up staring this guy right in the face. All right? Well, Benjamin verified the claim that they had a brother. They were all one family. And I think Joseph was just absolutely overjoyed. He had a little confidence in them now. And he prepares just on that little bit of confidence. I'm trying to show you what was in his heart. He prepares this lavish feast and does everything he possibly can to entertain them and just bless them the best he knew how. And so he invites them to his house. Oh, and they're scared. I told you that grace only makes people more fearful when they're guilty. What's he up to now? He's certainly going to take us and our cattle and our asses. They were really worried about those donkeys in verse 18. And so they come to the steward and they say to the steward, they say, oh, by the way, you know, we had our money in our sacks. We brought it along, you know. And the steward said, I had your money. God gave you that money. I don't know if Joseph had told him to say that or what, but there's another evidence. Joseph was trying in every way he could to communicate to them that they weren't in trouble with him personally. All right? So, what he's trying to say here is everything's going to be fine. Joseph has no designs against you. He has no vengeance in his heart. He's not bitter. He's not playing a game. This is not a trick. God's on your side and Joseph's on your side. And that's how it always is. It's how it always is. God's on our side and our brother's on our side when we get into these kinds of situations. He brought out Simeon. He brought water for their feet. He fed their donkeys. And the boys believed that maybe it would be well after all. And Joseph comes in and they're bowing down. It's interesting how many times these people bowed down before Joseph, considering how repugnant that was when Joseph observed that that's what was going to happen. So he asks about their welfare. How are you getting along? He asks about their father. He just really is very solicitous. I mean, Joseph loves these boys. And then he does something amazing. In verse 33, it doesn't make it as plain there as it does in the Amplified. The Amplified says, "And they were given seats before him." It means he assigned their seating. Now, there were 11 boys here. I'm not a mathematician. I could never have calculated the probability, but I took it from someone else. How many different ways could you seat 11 boys? Would anybody like to guess? What the odds are that this would have just happened? Well, the odds are 39,917,000. The odds are 40 million to 1 that he would have seated them in order from oldest to youngest. And these boys, it says they marveled. He must know something about us, or he really is getting supernatural information. We better be careful. All right. The brothers are gratified. They bring on food. They sit at three different tables, the Egyptians, Joseph, and the brothers, because it's an offense to the Egyptians to eat with commoners or foreigners, so they couldn't eat at the same table. And for some reason, Joseph, they didn't want him at their table either. So there were three tables, and Joseph kept sending portions from his table to theirs. He made sure that Benjamin got five times as much, because it was one thing he was still concerned about. Are they going to treat Benjamin like they treated me? Because he obviously is still his dad's favorite. That was the issue. All right? So, they're all happy. They're sort of a happy family almost, but this isn't completely resolved. The brothers have been honored. They're elated. They haven't been punished. Maybe this man's heart toward them is good. But there's one more test. There's one more test. Will they betray and abandon Benjamin like they did him? And the stakes are going to be much higher. When they betrayed Joseph, it was 20 pieces of silver they got, and they got rid of him. In this case, it's going to be Benjamin's freedom or their freedom. That's pretty high stakes. It's not just money. It's not just getting rid of someone who's a nuisance. It's whether we're going to spend the rest of our lives in prison or he is. That's the test Joseph set up for them. This is his masterstroke. It had been very easy for them to abandon him. They felt about him like they felt about Joseph anyway, and with Joseph, they had to take action. They had to actually get a hold of Joseph and do something here. They could just let events take care of themselves, and this little nuisance, the last favorite son of his dad, would be out of the way, and they would be free, and he'd be in prison. And you can believe that probably all was obvious to them. All right? Well, Joseph sends them away again with lavish grace. Chapter 44, we're now reality confessed. He commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth as much as they can carry." Even probably more than what he had sent the other times. Okay? And this is a gesture of genuine grace. All right? This is no trick. If there was a trick, it was the next thing he did, which was to put the cup in the sack. Then you know what happened. Well, when the messenger comes, they are so sure that they did not do this. They protest and say, "Look, we brought back our money. We're honest. We didn't do this. In fact, we are so sure that this did not happen, that whoever did it is going to die and the rest of us will be slaves." It was a rather drastic proposal. And the man said, "No, I'm not going to do that. Nobody's going to die. And you're not all going to be slaves. The person who did it will be a slave and the rest of you go free." That's what Joseph wanted it to be. I mean, that's how he wanted it to be presented. All right? Their sin had finally found them out. And the question that Joseph was breathlessly waiting to hear answer was, what are they going to do with Benjamin? Will they sacrifice him for themselves, or have they changed? Verse 14, I want to read now. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. They did not abandon, not one of them. They stood together. They came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" Well, he had seated them at the table at odds of 40 million to one. I mean, what made you guys think you could do this? And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. As for you, get you up in peace unto your father." So now we finally have the confession. God hath found out our iniquity. That's what Joseph had been waiting for 22 years to hear. All right? To a man, they stood with Benjamin. Every one of them. And so now we have the most eloquent plea in all of literature. In fact, I want to make this comment about this story. I've read many short stories. I've taught literature. There's nothing in literature that compares with this. This has to be the most interesting interweaving of accidental happenings, intentional wrongs, bad motives, good motives, grace, affliction, all woven together into one story with an incredible plot. I want to read Judah pleading for Benjamin. First, he gives a graphic, a factual reminder. He says, "Look, we brought this boy because you made us bring him." Let's read it. "Then Judah came near unto him and said, 'Oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asketh his servant, saying, Have you a father or brother? And we said unto him, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother. And his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set my eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father.'" See, this is a real change. Because back when they did what they did to Joseph, they didn't care. They brought the coat. He's dead. They never weren't able to comfort him and tell him the truth. They didn't care what happened to their dad. And he grieved all those years. And they did not care. And now he's saying, "I can't do this to my dad. I can't. The lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be not with us. If he be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him," this is quite a graphic picture here, "ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow upon the grave." So he's making an appeal to Joseph, because Joseph was so concerned about this man, his dad. And he keeps saying, "Thy father, thy servant, our father, sorry, thy servant. This is what you're going to do to this man you're so interested in. And we cannot handle this." And then we have the selfless commitment. "For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come upon my father?" And so there we have it. All right. No wonder Jacob later says, that all his brothers would praise him. Judah, this speech here is just the greatest that I've ever read anywhere. For boldness, for wisdom, for eloquence, for tenderness, for you name it. It's all in this speech. How could Joseph possibly resist it? And it was real, and Joseph sensed that. And so, in verse chapter 45, we have reality confirmed. Joseph now does what he had wanted to do all along, but he had waited until the repentance was obvious, and that it was a change of heart. And these boys had no jealousy toward Benjamin, even though he gave him five times as much goodies from his table, and later on we'll see he gave him money and he didn't give to the other brothers, and he gave him five changes of garment and only one change to the brothers, and that didn't cause any problem. They have completely changed. And so he causes everybody to go out and he says, I am Joseph. I can't imagine that scene. Can you imagine that lightning bolt after all this? And they knew it was true, because nobody else had that information that he had been sold. He said, I'm Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. I mean, there was the proof. I mean, there was nobody knew anything about this except one person, and that was Joseph. And there he stood. This has to have been the most dramatic reunion in all of literature. And Joseph had also changed through his experience. He saw that God had sent him to Egypt as a savior. He saw that it was all planned by God. He even mentions here when he talks about this, he says, God sent me to be a father to Pharaoh, not just to you. But God sent me to save life, to be a savior even to Pharaoh. This was all planned by God. I don't blame any of you. You had to do, well, you didn't have to do what you did, but that had to happen for this all to come to pass. I have nothing against you whatsoever. And then he promises them the best of the land, Goshen. The only place in Egypt, they tell me, that rain actually falls. And they could live there, and Pharaoh calls it the fat of the land, the best land that they had. And so they finally realize that this is true. And they fall on each other's necks and weep and spend however long it took to catch up on all the years of history. And verse 16, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lay your beasts and go and get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat of the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff. Leave your furniture, all the heavy stuff. Just don't bring it. We have everything you need here in Egypt. And the children of Egypt of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them, he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and five changes of raiment. And to his father, he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. Want to make sure his father got to Egypt. 10 donkeys loaded just for his father. This is so beautiful. And actually it was 20 donkeys altogether. So he said to his brethren, sent his brethren away, and they departed. And, you know, we've been talking about realism all along. Now they had to go back and tell their dad this story. There was the tremendous temptation that they would, even at this late date, try to put blame on each other for who had done it. And Joseph realized that there had been a tremendous reconciliation, but he recognized something we don't often recognize, and that is even when there's reconciliation, it's very fragile. And there has to be effort made to maintain it. And so he says, now, you know, this has been reconciled, but this incident is still something that you need to talk to Dad about and to each other, and don't you start blaming each other. Continued to be reconciled. And they went up out of the land of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. Now imagine that. Poor old Jacob. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. He didn't say, I want to go down, like some parents would have said, oh, brother, My son, ruler of Egypt? No. All he was interested in was his son. I will go and see him before I die. Now, this was indeed God's plan. You know, if they had stayed in Egypt, this family, as it multiplied, they would have become a threat to their neighbors. There would have probably been lots of conflict. There would have been a temptation to intermarry, lose their identity. I mean, all kinds of things could have happened if they had multiplied to millions of people in the land of Canaan. But God had planned this for them to be taken down to Egypt. And because of the policies of Egypt, they couldn't be settled with the people. They didn't want them. They wanted them isolated because they were an abomination to the Egyptians, even though they wanted to be good to them. They didn't want to mingle with them. That was good. And so God had this all planned, that they would go down to Egypt, and there Egypt would say, you have to live here by yourselves, and there they would multiply and become a great nation. And not only that, they would go through the whole experience of being enslaved and delivered, so that throughout the entire history of Israel, we have this motif that they have been in bondage and have been delivered. They are God's special people. They are a redeemed people called for a special purpose. We can see it now at the end of the story. That was God's purpose. Joseph didn't understand any of that. The brothers didn't understand any of that. Jacob didn't understand any of that. There is no greater example in all of Scripture for our encouragement of God's care through wrong, seemingly unrelated circumstances, accidental events, an unseen hand weaving it all together for His greater glory and for our greater good. This is the story of Joseph. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank You for this inspiring story. Yes, we want real reconciliation. Help us when we get into those situations not to short-circuit Your plan, not to be too quick to get things resolved. Quick to show love, quick to show forgiveness, quick to show grace, quick to show lavish generosity, yes, but a prayer for wisdom, for genuine reconciliation that requires the part of each person to be fully accomplished. Help us in this congregation to have that kind of wisdom, because we know that every congregation that has failed at this point. So help us, Lord, to know what it means to have the wisdom of Joseph. And we thank You for this very encouraging lesson, that no matter what happens, there's an unseen hand weaving a beautiful tapestry that we cannot see. And we thank You for that trust and confidence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.